And turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and our usher will be sure that you receive one. Isaiah chapter 44, if you have one of the church Bibles here, that's page 605. In 1974, Burger King rolled out the slogan, "Have it your way," which as far as hamburger joints go, may be just fine. Customers always right, of course. But when we come to the scripture, we realize very quickly that that slogan is not one that God adopts for us. We've seen here in Isaiah that God has promised that his people are going to be taken into captivity in Babylon. And we saw that in chapter 43. Then in chapter 44, he talks about how he's going to cause the nation to prosper. There's going to be people turning to the Lord right and left. And then last week we saw God take us into his workshop, comparing the workshop of idols with the workshop where God himself is creating servants. And that, of course, is a motivation for us to serve the living and the true God. Well, today in chapter 44 and on into chapter 45, he begins to show us a little bit more about this work that he's doing in the lives of his people. So listen as I read God's word. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 24 of chapter 44. And as we do that, let us pray. Lord, we ask now as we come to your word that you would speak to your servants and you'd give us ears to hear. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this word and you've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And so we pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with faith here today that we might receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 24, this is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, and to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth, and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Well, you know the experience. You go to the dentist and you sit in the chair, and all of a sudden a very strange-looking creature with a mask across his face, perhaps wearing goggles, wearing rubber gloves, begins to approach you, and he begins to bear in on your mouth with a spotlight shining in your eyes that simply causes that needle that's this long to begin to glisten in that light. And then, of course, after that, he pulls out his other tools that go, and you know the terror that that is. But have you ever been in that condition and turned around and looked at your dentist and said, that's not the way we're going to do this. We're going to do something else. You're going to use a different tool, not that needle. You're going to do it a different way. I dare say that none of us have probably done that, or at least not done that and walked out in good shape. The fact of the matter is, we don't always like the things that are done to us. And we understand that when we go to a dentist's office, don't we? We understand that it is for our good. And what the Lord reveals to his people here is that he's going to take them through some very difficult waters. And we'll see those as we go along. But you notice partway through our reading, as we came there in chapter 45 to verses 9 and 10, the Lord is recognizing that there are people who are striving with him. They don't like what's happening. They don't like his plan for their lives. We so often would love to come to God and say, God, I know you love me and I've put together a wonderful plan that you can have for my life. But God doesn't work that way, does he? He is the one who is all wise. And so the Lord in this section, beginning in verse 24 and then working all the way through chapter 45, we didn't read it all, but there are five separate places where God says, thus says the Lord. He's giving us, you see, what we need. And in giving us this, he is showing us that the Lord is the one who is at work in your life, ultimately to set you free. The Lord is the one who is at work in your life, ultimately to set you free. And so what is it that we need to do? We, as his people, need to submit to the work of the master craftsman. It was true for Israel in Isaiah's day, and it is true for us in our day as well. And we know that we need this, because we all go through great challenges in life. Sometimes on a daily basis, it's the little things of life. Sometimes it's the really big things that we just don't understand. And yet God calls us to submit to him in the midst of those difficulties and to recognize that he is the one who is working to set you free. And so today I want to look at the first of these three thus says the Lord statements and see how it is that, first of all, the Lord is working. Secondly, how it is that the Lord is working. What's the nature of that work? And what does it mean, finally, that he will set his people free? So let's look at this passage then. We see, first of all, as we consider the Lord's work, we see that he reminds us with his own word that he's at work here in verses 24 through 28. And in this section, we learn something about our Creator and about our Maker and about our Redeemer. Now, you go to your dentist, as we've already mentioned, and you allow that person to work on you, ultimately, not only because you're convinced that they can do the right job, but you trust something of their character. You've come to know and to trust the person. And what God wants you to see here is that he is worthy of your trust. This passage speaks of the Lord as being your Redeemer. And of course, the idea of one being a Redeemer means that this must be one who is next of kin to you. He is very near to you, of course, revealed in the person of Jesus Christ ultimately. But we see something about his everlasting nature here, don't we? This These verses speak of his past, his present, and his future. We learn something about this infinite and eternal God. Look at verse 24, which speaks of the past. He is the one who has formed you from the womb. He says, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. We love what our God has done here, don't we? He's the one who has simply taken the all of creation and spread it out by simply speaking the word. Now, in our home, we have a timeline. Many of you have probably seen it, by Sebastian Adams, written about 100 years ago. And this timeline is about 3 feet wide and about 26 feet long. And it contains the whole history of the world in very fine print. It's a majestic piece of work, really. The fascinating thing is, as you start to unfold this accordion, you see that it takes two people to do it. One person simply can't stretch it out. And of course, the delicious irony here is that on that sheet of paper is the history of the whole world. And it's a little piece of paper by comparison to all of creation and to all of history. And that takes two people. And what does God say here that he has done? Look back at verse 24 again. He says that he is the one who alone stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by himself. This is our God. He is the one who is from eternity past. And we find great comfort in age, don't we? We find great comfort in those things that have stood the test of time. And we find great comfort in knowing those who are older, especially. We've all known the experience of losing a parent or perhaps a great-grandparent. And when that loved one is lost, our souls are a bit empty because we recognize we've not only lost that particular person, but we've also lost everything that they knew. There are certain people in your family you can go to. You want to know what happened to Aunt Alice or where she lived or when she was born. You go to that grandfather and he knows all of that information. And we take great comfort in simply those little examples of their knowledge. And we realize when that person is gone, that knowledge is gone with them. But our God stretched out the heavens and he continues to exist today and he knows everything that has gone on in the past. So our God endures from eternity past. And of course, Jesus Christ was right there in the beginning too, creating with the Father. John 1:3 says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we need to know the comfort that comes from God's being our God from eternity past. Well, in verse 25, then he speaks of how he operates in the present to his people. He says he frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. There are all kinds of people in the world who want you to believe them right here and right now with whatever product or ideology that they are selling. God makes fools of all those who stand against him. He's here. He's active. He's living in our midst. And he gives wisdom for life. We see examples of this in Scripture as he took the wisdom of Ahithophel, who counseled King David, and he brought that to nothing. And you know what happened to Ahithophel? He went out and he committed suicide because he recognized that his wisdom had been foiled. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." He brings the wisdom of this age to nothing. And that again gives us great comfort to know that he is a personal God. He is at work. And you see here in verse 26, he promises of Jerusalem that she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And of this, Matthew Henry says, "Thou shalt be inhabited," he says, "for while the world stands, God will have a church in it." As long as creation exists, God will be working. He will be establishing his people upon the earth. And that's a great comfort to us, to know that He is at work for us. But He's not simply a God of the past. He's not simply a God of the present. He's also the God of the future. And we see that coming through loud and clear, especially here in verse 28. He says that this is the God who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now, if you go to the internet and you start to type in Cyrus, of course, the first thing that pops up is Miley Cyrus. This is one of the problems in the church and our culture today, is that we know more about Miley Cyrus than about Cyrus the Great. Okay? And we will be strengthened in our faith if we learn something more of history here, because of the enduring truth about the nature and character of our God that we see through Cyrus. The remarkable thing about God prophesying about Cyrus here is that Isaiah is writing this a little bit after the year 700. And it would be about 150 years before Cyrus would come to the throne of the Medes. He would then take over all of the Median and Persian Empire. He would go and take over the Lydian Empire, which is modern-day Asia Minor, and ultimately Babylon. And we'll look at him a bit more in the next section. But again, the remarkable thing is that 150 years in advance, God calls out by name the one person who's going to be responsible to bring Israel out of captivity in Babylon and back to the Promised Land. Now, again, this is no small thing. You think about 150 years ago, what was going on? We have the war between the states here in the Americas. How many of them do you think predicted by name that Barack Obama would be president of our own land? None. Far less how many predicted who would be the ruler of a foreign land, say the nation of China. Not one. God is the one who knows the end from the beginning. This book is written 150 years in advance. Now, think about this for yourself, 150 years from now, the year 2162. Anyone want to make any predictions about who's going to be ruling our land? We know it's folly. And to see how much folly it is, all we have to do is go every year to those who are projecting polls in the midst of political campaigns. Go to sports writers who are predicting who's going to win the World Series from the beginning of the year and so on and so forth. The interesting thing is those pollsters never take you back to show you how good their predictions were, except in that rare occasion when they got it right. But it almost never happens. But you see, our God is the one who is eternal. He knows all things, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom because He is a God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your praise. And He is worthy of your trust. This is your God that Isaiah sets before you as we consider how it is that God deals with His people. He wants you to know something of His character. And He is your God to be trusted. Well, we see that it is the Lord, the eternal God, the one who loves His people, who is at work. But we move on then in verses 1 of chapter 45 on through verse 10 to see the work that He does. We see the work that He does. Now, again, we see here in verse 1 that the Lord is speaking. He says, "Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus." Now, the fascinating thing here is that word for anointed is the word Messiah. God is raising up this pagan man who multiple times it's said of him, he doesn't know God. But He's raising him up for a specific purpose in order that He might bring His people back from captivity. And you see the Lord's involvement in this. He says, "Whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings and to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed." Cyrus, as I mentioned, came to power in about the year 559, as far as we can tell, and some 21 years later, he set the people of Israel free. But he was a remarkable man, conquered his kingdom fairly quickly, not quite as quickly as Alexander the Great later would, but in fairly short order, he conquered the known world, and he conquered one king after another, all the way up until he conquered Belteshazzar. Now, the fascinating thing is here, the Lord says in verse 2 that he's going to break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. Herodotus mentions in his history that Babylon had 100 gates of bronze on the city. And you know how that city was taken really without even a fight, as the soldiers of Cyrus went in under the dry riverbed, under the wall, through the dry riverbed to take the city as the Babylonians were celebrating. But Cyrus was an interesting man in that he had a different philosophy of governance. And he decided that instead of keeping captives in foreign lands, it would be easier to manage them if they would send them back to their own locales. And so he, as we see in Ezra chapter 1, was raised up to send the people of God back. Ezra 1:3 says this, and it's quoting Cyrus, "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So he's raised up for this specific plan. And for most of us, perhaps in our chairs, we're sitting here saying, yeah, it seems like a pretty good plan. God ultimately brought them back. Why would anyone be upset? But you have to understand here that to the pious Jew, they're looking at this thinking, what kind of plan is that? We're looking for a Jewish savior who would come, who would overthrow this foreign power, bring us back to our land, and through glorious means set our kingdom apart. But God's telling them 150 years in advance, no, I'm going to use a worshiper of Marduk, this Babylonian god, this one who worships and serves idols. He's going to be my servant to bring you back. And again, for many of the Jews, this would have just turned their stomach. And you begin to see why perhaps they're arguing with God, saying as clay back to the potter, we're not sure you're getting this right, Lord. We think perhaps you've made a mistake. But the Lord always does what is best for his people. And we can have the same attitude, can't we? We look at the things that the Lord is doing in our lives and the tools that he's bringing to bear upon us. And it can be quite easy for us to step up and say, no, Lord, that's not the plan. We got to go back to the plan I have for my life here, and your doing is not fitting with that plan. I was speaking to a man not too long ago who he recognized that he needed to be corrected, and yet he wanted to be corrected over here, not over here where his authority was actually bringing the correction. And I thought, wow, that's a whole lot like all the rest of us. We say we're open to correction. We say, Lord, do whatever you want in my life. And he starts to do it, and we say, no, Lord, not that. You misunderstood. And that would be just as awkward and just as awful as midway through being pricked with the needle at the dentist's office, throwing ourselves out of the chair, running out and saying, no, Mr. Dentist, you've got it all wrong. Bad things happen when we argue with God in these kinds of ways. But one of the things that really makes us struggle with this is we wrestle with how and why does God use evil means like Cyrus to bring about correction and change and development in my life? And yet we see all through this passage that the Lord is the one who is taking responsibility for this work. He's doing it so that Cyrus and so that all the nations will know that God is the Lord. But look at verse 5. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. And then look at verse 7. God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God's saying, I'm going to create this international calamity so that my purposes will be fulfilled. Now, of course, this raises great questions, doesn't it? How is it that God can raise those kinds of international calamities and still be a good God? And of course, our minds go to that question. Well, is God the one who is the author of evil? Is he the one who is responsible? Well, God is demonstrating here that he is the one who is using even the works of evil men with wrong motives for his purposes. And yet we also recognize the truth of Scripture in John 2:16, which says that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. God is not the author of evil. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. He is altogether and utterly holy. And yet in his providence, he is pleased to use even the acts of pesky neighbors, of unreasonable professors, of wicked rulers to bring about his purposes. The Westminster Confession of Faith deals with this subject in chapter 5. And there, speaking of the problem of evil, it says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends even to the first fall of Adam, and of all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approval of sin." We confess that there are these two great truths, that evil does exist and the Lord in his providence uses it for the perfecting of his people, and also that God is altogether holy and has nothing to do with sin. And this is what we sometimes call an antinomy, or depending on terminology, how you define things, some people would call it a paradox. It's an apparent contradiction. We know that God is sovereign over all things, and yet we know that evil exists. And we, with our frail and finite minds, cannot fully make the connection between the two. But we know that both are true. That God is not the author of sin, and yet in his providence, he uses it. Now, of course, the flip side is to believe that all of those qualities of God that we looked at in chapter 44 are not true. That God is not omniscient, that he doesn't know what's coming, that he's a God who can be surprised. And if that's true, then God is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. He is not worthy of your trust. And furthermore, if there is not one eternal God who is omniscient and knows all things, then we have to confess that ultimately nobody really knows anything at all anyway. Because anything you may suppose that you know could always be trumped by some reality that you do not yet know. And ultimately life would disintegrate. Which drives us back once again to the God who has said, "Thus says the Lord." He calls us to trust him at this point. We, with our frail and finite minds, cannot understand it all, but we are called to trust in one who is good and who is true and who works on behalf of his people. And that's what he's doing here. That's the work that he's doing. He uses even wicked men and events to fulfill his purposes. And look at verse 8. He says, "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." The Lord is using the acts of men like Cyrus so that the gospel might spring forth. And we see this demonstrated most of all in the person of Jesus, don't we? We read those verses there in Acts chapter 2, And those verses declare, in those verses, which are spoken by Peter. And you got to remember, this is the same Peter who just a few months before, when he was asked to confess Jesus, did so. And then Jesus began to tell him, I'm going to the cross. Really bad and wicked things are going to happen to me. And you remember what Peter said. He jumped up out of the dentist chair and he said, not so, Lord. It's not going to work this way. And he had to be put in his place. But after the resurrection, he was able to preach these words. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is why we can place our trust in the all-knowing and almighty God, because he has sent his Son into the world, in the flesh, to bear the greatest evil that has ever been done, so that people might be redeemed, so that the clouds might rain down righteousness and the earth might open, and that salvation and righteousness would be the fruit that would spring up from it. God uses all things in his creation for the glory of his Son, whom he has raised up. He did it through Cyrus. He did it through the crucifixion of Jesus. And you know what? He's doing it in your life right now. And some of you are going through very difficult circumstances. Circumstances in terms of health, circumstances in terms of relationships, in terms of your assignments. You've been hurt and deeply wounded, and there have been injustices committed against you. And God knows it. And he is using even those things to bring about the glory and the exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator says this in light of all of these things. He says, it's one thing to know that future events are designed for one's comfort. It's another to find comfort in them when they start happening. And you know this. And yet the Lord calls us once again to consider his character, consider the workman, and consider what it is that he is doing. Well, it's in the midst of our afflictions, as we meditate upon these truths, that we will learn to say with Charles Spurgeon, that I have learned to kiss the wave that threw me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the wave that threw me against the rock of ages. I don't know what your wave is, what your Cyrus is, but by God's grace, may you learn to kiss him. And we see in verses 9 and 10 then, in light of all this, that there's no room for us to complain. We cannot strive. We are simply a pot among earthen pots, and we have no right to say to the one who forms us, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Your work is not up to snuff. We can't do that, can we? Because God is the one who knows what it is that he's doing and what it is that he is making. And if you have had internally an argumentative spirit against the Lord because of the circumstances of your life, then brothers and sisters, you need to repent. You need to repent. Matthew Henry said this, no one has ever hardened his heart against God and prospered. That's a very simple statement, isn't it? And very true. No person can ever harden his heart against God and prosper, maybe for a time on this earth, but God will judge all. So you really have two options when you face affliction. You can either turn to the Lord by faith and say, Lord, I trust you, and I'm willing to submit to your work. Or you can harden your heart against the Lord. Those are the only two options. And the second will never bear fruit. No one ever succeeds. No one ever jumps up out of the dentist chair with the needle hanging out of his mouth, runs out of the room, and ends up being helped. the problems only multiply. But God shows us in his third statement of thus says the Lord here in verse 11 what it is that he's doing. He reminds us that he is the one who's formed us. He calls us to consider his character once again, that he's the one who does all of these works. He's the one who's made the earth. He's the one who's stretched out the heavens. He's the one who commands their hosts. He says in verse 13, I have stirred him, that's Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. The purpose was he's going to set Israel free. And the purpose that the Lord had in sending Jesus Christ to the cross was to set sinners free from condemnation. And the Lord has brought affliction into your life to set you free, perhaps from self-love. He's sent that affliction to set you free from self-reliance. He's used that affliction to set you free from who knows what. But we've talked about being in the Lord's workshop here, and 1 Peter chapter 2 touches on this plan of sanctification as well. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 16 says, but be subject to the Lord's, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You see, we're to submit to the work of the Lord so that we might live in his freedom as servants of God. And it's not always easy to see how it is that the affliction produces greater service. But it is how the Lord works. And you're perhaps familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. She and her family housed Jews from the Germans in Holland in the midst of World War II. And she was ultimately taken into a concentration camp. Her sister died there. Her other family members around her also lost their lives. And time and time and time again, she was asking in those prison cells and working under horrible conditions, what are you doing, Lord? Why are you doing this to me? And yet the Lord was using that to teach her. And the fruit that came out of it after the war, as the Lord preserved her, is that she went to country after country after country after country after country, speaking of the Lord's goodness in her life and seeing thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ and to exalt the Savior, all because of the hardship that God had brought into her life. And she reflected on that years later, reflected on that recognizing that had it not been for World War II, had it not been for all of those evil things that happened to her and others around her, she would have died as a simple little woman there in Holland. And yet the Lord was pleased to use all of those providences in her life to magnify Jesus in nations around the world. And that's the kind of vision, that's the kind of freedom, you see, for which Christ has set us free. What's he doing in your life? I don't know. Why is he doing it in your life? I know even less of the answer to that question. But I know that he is at work for your good and for his glory. And we are called to remember that God is working to set his exiles, those who were once in bondage to sin, free to live unto righteousness. May you see the Lord's work being so in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the master artisan. And we thank you, Lord, that you are taking clay pots, little lumps of clay all over the place, here in Indianapolis and beyond, and you're shaping and you're forming them to magnify your name the world over for all eternity. And Lord, we confess that your work is sometimes hard for us to bear. But Lord, we thank you that you're doing it for our good ultimately and for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see just a glimpse of that, so that our faith might be increased. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in the heart of each one, and would you grant grace as each one goes back to face his or her Cyrus, even this week. Would you lift up in an even greater way the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen.